Well, good evening, y'all, and welcome to Center Point. I invite y'all to turn with me, if you will, to the high priestly prayer of Jesus's in the Gospel according to John for our prayer devotional this evening. And it occurred to me as I was preparing this on the entire chapter of John chapter 17 that I did not have time for a 45-minute sermon, so I'm going to condense it to a 15-minute devotional and try my best to stay within those time parameters. So what I'd like to do is just focus on verses 6, for the most part, verses 6 through 19, which is about Jesus praying for his people out of a heart of overflowing compassion for his people and detailing some of the specific ways in which he has compassion for us or reasons that he has compassion for us. But chapter 17... yes, sir. Starting with verse 6. Let me read just the first verse, and then I'll skip down to 6 and read through verse 19. This is where John writes, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I have manifested,'" verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." These are the words of our Lord. Jesus' prayer for his disciples is often termed the Lord's Prayer, and for good reason. But it could as accurately be called the disciples' prayer because he was showing his disciples how to pray. And this prayer could be accurately called the Lord's Prayer because he is praying to his Father and his disciples are overhearing him and learning all kinds of things about intercession, what it means to intercede. And we learn by precept, as Jesus teaches us how to pray, and also by his powerful example, as they overhear the things that he is praying for them. And what a challenge and what an encouragement that must have been to the disciples to overhear Jesus praying for them to the Father. So precept plus example lived out in front of them was a powerful combination. This is often called, of course, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. There being one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, our high priest who sacrificed for us and who lives even now to make intercession for his people, for us. We see here in the first verse of chapter 17 that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. So we see that praying on your knees is a posture for prayer, but not necessarily the only posture for prayer. Jesus lifted up his eyes looking into heaven, and he prays this prayer for his disciples to his Father. We're told that Jesus said his hour has come. That's a familiar phrase in John, because he has said again and again and again, John has, that Jesus' hour has not yet come, meaning it was not yet time for his death to happen. And so it's very important that here Jesus says, my hour has come. He's recognizing that the reason for which he has been sent into the world is now upon him. He is now going to go and sacrifice himself for his people and bear their sins to the cross of Calvary and give them his righteousness. So on the eve of his horrific death, of his murder at the hands of the Romans, with the Jews implicated in that murder, the most brutal form of death penalty at the time, and it's hard to imagine a more brutal form of punishment. And that's just the part we see. What we don't see, of course, is the weight of our sin that was laid upon Jesus as he suffered and as the Father turned his back on him. And as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that's the worst part of his suffering. He knows this is coming the next day, and yet he is not thinking of himself with his prayer. He is thinking of us. How humbling and how encouraging is that? When he's about to undergo hell on the cross for our sake, so that we might inherit heaven. And yet he is not thinking of his own needs. He is thinking of you and me. He's thinking of his disciples. He's thinking not only of them, but also for all of those who will believe through their testimony, which includes us. So Jesus' heart of compassion is on us rather than on his own needs at this point. So Jesus has a great deal of compassion for his people. Why? I'm just going to go through a few reasons here. First of all, because the Father gave them to him. The Father gave his people to him. We see this in verse 9 and 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He says something similar in verse 9. So if we belong to Jesus tonight, and I pray that we all do and rejoice in that truth, it is because the Father has given us into the hands of Jesus. Eric Alexander, one of the greatest preachers in history, had an interesting analogy about this. He compared it to what we witness at a wedding. When the father of the bride takes his daughter to the front of the church, in front of the preacher with the groom-to-be, and the question is asked, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father says, I do, or her mother and I do. We all know that the picture of a bride and a groom is one of the most beautiful analogies of the love between Jesus and his church in Scripture. And in that vein, who is it that presents the bride to the groom? Who is it that gives us to Christ? It is the Father that says, I do. I give them to you, to the Son, which is a beautiful picture. Another reason that the Father has compassion for us and prays for us so passionately is because they channel his glory. His people channel his glory. We, as his people, channel the glory of God. We don't give God any glory that he has not first shared with us, but we can reflect back to him the glory that he has shared with us. So they are channels of his glory. They are not sources of his glory. They are conduits of his glory. They are channels through which his glory goes back to him. Another example is a mirror. A mirror does not generate light. It reflects the light that shines upon it. Likewise, we, if we are living for the purpose for which we were created, are glorifying God and enjoying him forever. We're reflecting his glory back to him. Another reason that Jesus has compassion for his people, which drives this prayer, is that they live in a war zone. Jesus recognizes that they live, as Eric Alexander put it, in hostile territory, that the world is not friendly to his disciples. The world is not friendly to us. He knows that we have the three enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil who are out to get us and often feels like they are conspiring to lead us astray. And so we're told, as Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 6, to put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The implication is, if you don't put on the whole armor of God, which he details, you will not be able to stand against the devil's schemes. So there's a recognition that life is war. And as John Piper so memorably puts it, once you realize life is war, then you realize what prayer is for. And so he recognizes that they are in a war zone, that we are, that the devil is a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. Another reason Jesus' compassion drives his intercession for his people is that they need refuge. They need protection. They need someone who can protect them and keep them from the evil one. And it's quite encouraging, isn't it, and reassuring that our lives will not end a millisecond before God intends our lives to end. He will protect us from any and all enemies until his appointed time for us to go and be with him is upon us. So his people need refuge. We see this in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Jesus has said, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. I've protected them. He said, I've kept them while I was with them, but now I'm going away. So protect them by your name. Keep them in your name. Protect them from the evil one. He says in verse 15 that they are not to retreat from the world, that the world is not their home, that the world is hostile territory, but they are not to retreat from the battle. They are not to isolate themselves in Christian enclaves. They are to be out in the world the way salt is in meat, the way light is in the darkness. They have to infiltrate the world in order to affect the world and minister to the world and witness to those who need Christ. So he wants them to be out in the world. He doesn't ask the Father to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one. He goes on to point out that they live as strangers in a strange land. And so this world should feel quite foreign to us. We should beware of feeling too much at home in the world as it is. It should feel like the world is not our home. And all the wonderful things that we enjoy about this world are only meant to really whet our appetites for the world to come, being with Christ. So we live as strangers in a strange land. He says in verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Alexander uses a phrase that was quite memorable in a commentary I was reading by him, and that we should experience to a degree what he calls the homelessness of the soul. Our souls should not feel at home in this world. Yes, there are many things we enjoy about it, but we should not feel that we are experiencing our forever home, so to speak, to use that phrase, in this world. The final reason I'll talk about that Jesus' overflowing compassion leads to his intercession for his people, for us, is that they live as ambassadors for him. They live as emissaries, as representatives of him in the world. And he knows that because of the hostile territory in which they find themselves, that we find ourselves, we will need his help, his strength, his equipping in order to be faithful ambassadors, to be faithful witnesses. Verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus was the first apostle, wasn't he? The first one that was sent by the Father for his mission to give God the glory by claiming for himself a people. He says, likewise, as I was sent, so I am sending them out into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. He goes on in verse 20 to make explicit what he was implicit about before, that he prays not for the world, but for all those that the Father has given him. And if we are part of God's people in the world, then we have been given to the Father by him, and he prays for us in verse 20. He says, I pray for not only them, not only his disciples, his apostles, but also for all of those who will believe through their message. What an amazing truth that our intercessory prayers can be part of what Alexander calls an invasion of grace into the lives of other people. Ian Duguid, the other day at the Senior Connect Day, said that he and his siblings were more serious about their faith and their walk with the Lord than their parents were. And he thought that was strange because normally that works in the other direction. But he was more serious about his faith than his parents were. And that told him, someone has been praying for me. It's that interjection of grace through the means of grace of prayer that we can have into the lives of others. Learning a lot of good ways to intercede from others from the one who is the master prayer and the master teacher, our Lord Jesus himself, who lives even now to make intercession for us. So with that, let's transition to a time of intercession. If anyone needs a sheet, I believe there are a few more over on the table. Let's look at the prayer points that Brad Lindsay has helpfully shared with us for this evening relating to the whole idea of praying for revival, praying specifically that the Lord would be pleased to send his Holy Spirit to revive his people again. Let's use these prayer points as we pray out loud, if you will. Absolutely no pressure for anyone to pray out loud if you don't want to. But for a few moments, those who would like to, please pray aloud so that all can hear. Let's pray together.